David Walensky writes about this in his work, The Complete Book of the Olympics. There are several accounts of this, in fact. We could go to Berlin. We go there, and it's 1936. Jesse Owens seems sure to win the long jump at the 1936 Olympic Games. The year before, he had jumped 26 feet, 8 and 1/4 inches, a record that would stand for 25 years. As he walked to the long jump pit, however, Jesse Owens saw a tall, blue-eyed, blonde German taking practice jumps in the 26-foot range. Owens felt very nervous. He was acutely aware of the Nazis' desire to prove Aryan superiority, especially over black men at that time. At this point, the tall German introduced himself as Luz Long. "You should be able to qualify with your eyes closed," he said to Owens, referring to his previous jumps. For the next few moments, the black son of a sharecropper and the white model of Nazi manhood stood and chatted. Then Long made a suggestion, a technique that had proven helpful to him. Owens took his advice and then qualified easily. In the finals, Jesse Owens set an Olympic record and earned the second of 4 gold medals. According to eyewitnesses, neither Adolf Hitler nor Franklin D. Roosevelt personally congratulated Jesse Owens. The first person to congratulate him was Luz Long, in full view of Adolf Hitler. Long was sternly admonished by the Nazi officials after his open conversing with Jesse Owens. The two men became good friends after the Olympic Games. In fact, they corresponded for years after that. While serving in World War II, Luz Long wrote Jesse Owens a deeply personal and beautiful letter, in part describing how he believed that he would, in fact, die in the war, and how he wanted Jesse Owens to track down Luz's son and talk to him. Listen to just a portion of this. This is what he writes. "Go to Germany when this war is done. Someday, find my Carl and tell him about his father. Tell him, Jesse, what times were like when we were not separated by war. I'm saying, tell him how things can be between men on this earth." Owens never again saw Long, who was killed in World War II at just 30 years of age. In time, Jesse Owens found Carl Long and told him stories about the greatness of his father. They stayed in contact, and when Carl was married, Jesse Owens served as his best man. "You could melt down all the medals and cups I have," Owens later wrote, "and they wouldn't be a plating on the 24-carat friendship I felt for Luz Long." Man, I love that. Have you ever had a friend like that? Someone in your life who would risk a lot for your benefit? One of the challenges I think that we have these days when we talk about friendship is that it includes a lot of really good things, but often neglects what I would deem the most important thing. I've known guys I could talk baseball with, guys that I've played golf with at times. That's fine and that's fun, but they're really just acquaintances that share my affinity for sports unless or until I know they're loyal. That's what makes the difference in friendship. Ultimately, it's not about just having fun. True friendship is about trust and loyalty, hearing and being heard. Off and on through my adult life, I've had people who have used me for different reasons, claiming to be my friend. You've had the very same experiences. They want something from you, but they're not really faithful in friendship. And when you don't serve their purposes anymore, or if you disappoint them in any way, they're done with you. I've had friends like that, and you have too. But then I've had Larry and Steve and David, and frankly, more others that I could name. I mentioned Larry Brandt and Steve Johnson and David McDowell because we've been friends the longest. Larry was in the first grade, and Steve and David and I were in kindergarten together. We've been friends ever since. We've walked together through educational pursuits, times when one or more of us was away from God in rebellion. We've been there for each other through marriage and divorce and remarriage and vocational struggles and struggles with raising a family. We don't talk all the time, but when we do, it means the world. We've been friends over 5 full decades. Every Christmas, when I watch It's a Wonderful Life, I'm reminded that George Bailey doesn't have anything on me. But you know what? It's really more than that. It's not just that we have people who are friends. As Christians, we should have people who are our brothers and our sisters in Jesus. And there's a depth to those kinds of relationships that the world, quite frankly, just cannot fathom. Larry and Steve and David are my friends, but we're all Christians, so we're brothers too, and that's so much more. In fact, I look around the room this morning, and I have brothers and sisters in this church family that I love dearly. And man, we've walked through some things together. Now, why would I bring all that up? Because in our text for today, if we're not careful, we miss an important point, the faithfulness factor, if you will. In our attempts to dig out some deep theological tidbit, we miss the simple beauty of something staring back at us from the pages of Scripture. So let's discover that together this morning. A living hope. We're in 1 Peter chapter 5, and we will begin our reading with verse 12. 1 Peter 5, verse 12. I'll invite you to stand, please, for the reading of God's Word as the people of God. Simon Peter writes as follows, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." Thank you so much. You may be seated. So, this is it. We're going to finish the book of 1 Peter this morning. And the truth of the matter is, I am always grateful that we have had the opportunity to get through yet another book together. But I'm also always, frankly, a bit blue because I enjoy these times together so much. I really do. This time around, I'm not really certain what we're going to study next. We might just go on to 2 Peter, now that I know you guys have been able to find 1 Peter. We also have some days coming up where we will experience some special emphases, Mother's Day and graduate recognition and Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday and my birthday. So maybe we'll do something simple like Revelation or Song of Solomon. I don't know. Anyway, just 3 verses to consider this morning, and we're finished. 19 sermons through this one book. 19 sermons. When I meet Simon Peter in heaven, he'll probably say, "Bro," if he claims me as his brother. "Bro, the book was only 5 chapters. What took you so long?" I don't know, but let's get to it. 4 thoughts this morning. Number one, relational faithfulness is a great gift. Relational faithfulness is a great gift. Chapter 5, verse 12, part A. "By Silvanus," Simon Peter writes, "a faithful brother as I regard him." This is part of the big deal that I alluded to just a moment ago. We miss it, though, if we're not careful. Silvanus is probably the same Silvanus mentioned often throughout the letters of the Apostle Paul. He's known as Silas when we read through the book of Acts. And Peter says, this is the man that carried his letter to its intended audience. Now, some will say also that Peter indicates Silvanus was essentially Peter's secretary. So did he deliver the letter or aid Peter in penning the letter? Both of these thoughts might be true. Silvanus might have helped him write it and likely also delivered it. And as important as all of that is, I think there's something more important mentioned here. Silvanus was a faithful brother. I don't know all the history of the early church, but I can guarantee you that among certain pockets, among certain people, in certain places, Simon Peter was looked upon with something other than great favor. Remember his history? He had denied Jesus, and now Simon Peter, of all people, has the audacity to speak for him? Yes, he does. And he does because Jesus called him to do that very thing. And Silvanus got that. He understood. And as powerful a man as Simon Peter was, he needed someone like Silvanus to be part of what God was doing at that time, and Silvanus was a faithful brother. In Acts 15, the account of the Jerusalem Council mentions that Silvanus was known as a leading man among the brothers. So while his association with Peter might have raised his stature, depending, of course, on when Acts was written and when 1 Peter was written and the Jerusalem Council met, depending on how all of those things worked, it seems Silvanus is known as a stellar part of the Christian community already. My point is, I'm not sure Silvanus needed Simon Peter in order to be revered in the early church, but he served him. He was a faithful brother to him. Man, that's the kind of people you want in your life, isn't it? And listen, Peter understood being a faithful friend because he had experienced being an unfaithful friend too. My point is, please don't miss the importance of this kind of special loyalty in a relationship. Can you imagine? Someone of Simon Peter's stature saying that you had proven to be a faithful brother or a faithful sister? That's powerful. You and I won't be able to befriend Simon Peter in this life. But listen, you can befriend that odd guy in your neighborhood, that kid that others ignore, the lady that's been looked down on for who knows what. Now, I know, please understand, I know this text is not just about friendship. And more importantly, it's not even just about brotherhood. But it was important enough for Simon Peter to mention it. So it's important enough for me to do the same. When you get home, this is your assignment. You have homework. When you get home, text a faithful friend or a brother or a sister in Jesus and tell them how much you love and appreciate them. And then maybe determine anew to be a faithful brother or sister to those that God brings across your path. So relational faithfulness is a great gift. Not only relational faithfulness is a great gift, but secondly, this morning, I would have you to note that faithful brothers and sisters don't fear telling us the truth. Faithful brothers and sisters, they're not afraid to tell us the truth. Verse 12, part B, Peter writes, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Simon Peter has essentially two main purposes for writing the letter. There are two words that stand out, exhorting and declaring. That's it, two words, exhorting and declaring. This is why, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, Simon Peter wrote this letter in the first place. He will be exhorting the readers, that is, instructing them how to live faithfully in the midst of a pagan culture. And then he'll be declaring, that is, proclaiming God's wonderful work of grace in saving people through Jesus Christ. What Simon Peter is saying is true. It's the true grace of God, and don't miss it. It's important. The gospel is offensive today. You guys know that, right? But it was offensive back then, too. Please don't be naive enough to believe that gospel sharing was easier back in those days. I don't think it was. In fact, in many places, compared to our present surrounding, there's no comparison as to how difficult it would have been for so many in the early church to share the gospel. So here's a question. Here's a question that we all need to contemplate. And this is not, please hear me, this is not to heap guilt upon you at all, but rather to simply invite you to work in concert with the God of the universe. Here it is. With whom are you sharing the gospel? Who are you talking to about Jesus? While I too have missed many opportunities, to be sure, I just don't want you to get to heaven without having had the joy of sharing the gospel with someone who needs it. One of the things that is somewhat, it's a difficult lesson to learn, is that people who really love you enough to tell you the truth. And sometimes, as the old adage goes, the truth hurts. In Proverbs 27, verse 6, part A, the Bible records, faithful are the wounds of a friend. That's true, isn't it? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. The wounds of a true friend are meant to cut to the heart for the good of the other person. We all need people who will be truthful with us, even if it's painful at times. Sometimes we need an exhortation that is simple and to the point and perhaps not even all that weighty. In other cases, we need people to challenge us about something really significant in our lives. We need people that love us enough to do that. In either case, be grateful. In either case, be grateful. That, listen to me, that's God's gift to you. Some of the people that have spoken hard things into my life have been dear friends, and I knew they loved me. Others have been more adversarial in a way, but in either case, God has used them. We'll call him Rupert because nobody names their kid Rupert. And this guy is still alive, and he has friends that will watch our worship and listen to our podcast. Anyway, he was a part of a church that I pastored early in my ministry, and all I can say is if I said the sky was blue, he would argue with me. I don't know why. I don't know if it was because he loved my predecessor so much or because he thought I was too young to be the pastor of a church like that at the time. At any rate, all I can say is this guy bucked me at every turn. I got to the point where if I considered introducing some new initiative into the life of the church, I would think through how Rupert would work really hard to oppose me. Thinking about all that negative stuff that this guy was going to do, I'm telling you, that just became part of my life. I never introduced anything to the church that I first didn't ask, what would Rupert do? Forget the what would Jesus do, what would Rupert do? When I left that church to go elsewhere, they had a big dinner for us, and I approached Rupert afterwards, and I said, I just want you to know that you helped make me a better pastor and a better leader and a better man. And he said, you're kidding. How? And I told him, I always had to think about how you would be against something I wanted to do or something that I was going to say, and it made me more precise with my planning and more exact with my words. I had to think through, as I told him, every conceivable angle in order to be ready. He thought I was kidding, but I was serious. While we were not pals, our relationship actually helped me immensely. Now, don't get any ideas. A man can only take one Rupert for a lifetime. So relational faithfulness is a great gift. Faithful brothers and sisters don't fear telling the truth. Thirdly, If you're a Christian, it's because of God's sovereign choosing. If you're a Christian, it's because of God's sovereign choosing. Verse 13, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Babylon, at the time, is very likely code for Rome. As one writer notes, it's likely that it functions here as a metaphor for displacement and alienation. It is, in other words, somewhat reminiscent of what Peter writes in chapter 1 when he begins and says, to those who are elect exiles, those who are elect exiles. The she who sends her greetings is a reference to the believers who are with Simon Peter at the time. It's a reference to the people of God, to the church. And then he also will include Mark, and he calls him his son. It's not his biological child, but rather a son in the faith. John Mark, we read about him in other places as well. And the church then is portrayed as being likewise chosen. Likewise chosen. You can't get around that. And there's really no need to want to. God is sovereign. His people are chosen people. Don't make more of that than what's warranted, but don't make less of it either. I think, listen to me carefully, I think anybody that wants to be saved can be. You wouldn't have the desire to be saved if God wasn't calling you to that in the first place. So does God choose us for salvation, or do we have to accept his gift of salvation? The answer is yes. Yes. I just solved 2,000 years of church infighting. Some of you don't get that. Don't worry about it. Of course God chooses. You and I don't have the desire to be saved unless God places it there in the first place. And interestingly enough, and here it is, sports fans, everybody who is a believer has accepted God's offer of grace. So he offers, we receive it. There are several iterations of this, but Spurgeon is said to have been explaining this particular concept about the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. And he said something like, before salvation, we see a sign on the outside of heaven's door that reads, whosoever will may come. And when we enter the door and we turn around, we see a sign there above the door that reads, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So listen, do you want to be saved? This may seem like a weird time to do this, but it makes sense to me. Do you want to be saved? Do you want to experience God's forgiveness? Listen to me, you can. I'm here to tell you, you can. If you want that, God will give that. So right now, even while I'm talking with your eyes opened, would you in this very moment talk to God internally and say, God, I know that I'm a sinner. I repent of my unbelief. I repent of all of my sin. And in this moment, I'm surrendering it all to Jesus. I give you my life. Would you be willing to do that right now, even as I talk? And here's what I'll tell you. When we finish the service today, I want to encourage you. We're not going to do anything weird, so just relax. We don't handle snakes till Easter. When we're finished this morning, make your way down to the front. We're going to have some people here that would love to talk with you about that. And they will tell you about this. Having surrendered to Jesus, we're going to talk with you about making that public through the waters of believers' baptism. Belief and baptism go like this. Belief and baptism go like this. So if you come down and say that, we're going to talk with you about being baptized. We follow him in the way that he told us to do that, and that's being baptized. And I promise you, and everybody help me out here, if you choose to do that, everybody else will rejoice over that. Amen. Okay? Some of you have trusted in Jesus already. You're already saved. You've been forgiven. You've been walking with Jesus. But you've never been biblically baptized. You've never been immersed. Remember, the word baptize simply means to immerse. This is not a club that we came up with the rules about. It's what the Bible clearly teaches, and you need to do that. If you belong to Jesus, you need to be baptized. You need to be baptized under the authority of Christ as the head of the church, and you need to be baptized under the auspices of a local church too. My question is, can you really trust Jesus enough to save you for all of eternity if you don't trust him enough to follow in this initial step of obedience. So if that's you, when we're finished this morning, I'm going to encourage you, come down to the front, let one of these people here know that you want to follow Jesus through believer's baptism. And then, and I say this without apology, you need to be part of a church. You need to be part of a local church. Jesus died for the church. I'm going to try that again. Jesus died for the church. That's the chosen lady Simon Peter's been writing about, okay? So you know what we believe, and if you don't, we're happy to tell you more about what we believe. We're open about all of that, and the reality is some of you guys need a church. You need to be part of the local church. Every army needs to know who their soldiers are, right? Every team needs a roster so they know who they can put on the field. Every school needs a list of students. The church needs to know who's really a part of us. Some of you need to join the church. You can do that today as well. Make your way down to the front as soon as we finish and just say to one of those people that will be here at the front, tell them about your desire to become part of the church family. Some of you need to do that. And listen closely. Some of you guys came to faith in Jesus. Some of you were baptized. Some of you even joined a church, but you've drifted a bit. Hear me clearly when I say this. Nobody here is judging you. Nobody. Nobody here is judging you. I do religion for a business, and I'm not judging you. Okay? Nobody's going to judge you. But we want you to be solidly connected to Jesus. So maybe when we finish this morning, you need to come down today and just tell one of the people who will be here at the front, just say, I just need some help today. They would love to help you, I promise. We're here for you, and I mean that. Never forget, and we know this, never forget the gospel is for sinners. That's what it's all about. We believe, we all believe that because we've all sinned, and we know we all need Jesus. So, relational faithfulness is a great gift. Faithful brothers and sisters don't fear telling us the truth. If you're a Christian, it's because of God's sovereign choosing. Fourthly and finally, love each other and live in the peace of Christ. Love each other and live in the peace of Christ. Verse 14, greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. This is so fitting for the ending, don't you think? Love each other and live with the peace of Christ. The kiss of love was an ancient greeting in that culture. It was a demonstration of affection among family members and among believers at the time. Now, we all know this is a different world. It's a different time. It's a different culture. The takeaway is for us to do something in keeping with what symbolizes love and care toward one another in our time, and this is important, something with which the person on the receiving end feels comfortable. So don't everybody leave here kissing everybody. I don't need that kind of bad press, you understand? Peace. Man, what a beautiful word. Peace. Anybody need peace this morning? Something changed in me this year dramatically. I've always sought to be heaven-focused and Jesus-focused, but I'm telling you, it's different for me now. Just like you, I've had some things that have brought me a sense of comfort and peace, like as a little boy waking up on Saturday morning to the smell of biscuits and gravy and coffee, not Folgers, but real coffee, and waking up and knowing that my parents were there taking care of me and I was safe. And then somewhere in adulthood, peace kind of shifted for me. It was about having enough money to pay the bills, get the kids what they needed, and then hopefully have some fun things happen along the way. I used to find peace in my health. I've been blessed, I mean really blessed, with robust health. But as much as all of those things have brought me peace, I don't cling to them like I once did. My parents are in heaven, so that part's different. I've been working all my life, and I plan, Lord willing, to work a lot longer. And just like everybody else, even those with robust health, time is winning against me in that regard too. I've experienced enough of what Spurgeon called the dark night of the soul, and I've lost enough along the way to know nothing of this world brings me peace. Nothing. These days, there's only one thing that brings me peace, and that's knowing Jesus. That's it. Steve Brown wrote about this recently, and he reminded me about one of my favorite books. It was written by Catherine Marshall about the life of her husband, Peter Marshall. It was one of my dad's favorite books, too, and I remember reading it about 25 years ago or so, and it's also been made into a movie. Anyway, the book is entitled, and the movie's called the same thing. It's called A Man Called Peter. A Man Called Peter. Dr. Peter Marshall was the pastor of the New York Avenue Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C., and then just a little bit later in his ministerial life, he became chaplain of the United States Senate. He was a very godly and gifted man, known for his preaching ability and also known for his stellar, deep faith. While on vacation at a home on Cape Cod, Peter Marshall had a heart attack and died January 26, 1949, at just 46 years of age. Characteristic of the peace that Dr. Marshall had, the peace about which I'm speaking to you this morning, when they loaded Peter Marshall into the ambulance, he reached over and took the hand of his wife, and he said, "I'll see you in the morning. I'll see you in the morning." Those words took on new meaning for Catherine Marshall. I'll see you in the morning. In the darkness, knowing that morning will come someday, it's really salve to the soul, isn't it? I'll see you in the morning. They're like the words Jesus speaks to us. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. In other words, I'll see you in the morning.